Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning, we together approach the next to last message in our series of what we've called here the Rules of Engagement. And we've been asking ourselves, like, what are the biblical qualifications of really engaging God in our lives? What are those things? And this morning we're going to tackle a commandment from Jesus that I think is the most popular parable probably in the New Testament. And it's in our culture. We use it on a daily basis. It's the parable that's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody have ever heard of that, you know? Yesterday, it was interesting. Yesterday in the papers, I read a quick article. There were a bunch of bikers coming back from Veterans Day, and they stumbled upon Bruce Springsteen. Did you see that? Who was broken down on the side of the road in Freehold, New Jersey, which is where he was raised. He had his bandana on. He had all the Springsteen-esque kind of gig going on there. And they stopped, and they helped him, and it was kind of a neat human interest story. And in somebody in the story, it was referred to them as being Good Samaritans. But it's kind of a misnomer, to be quite honest with you, because the implication was, wow, we are helping Bruce Springsteen, who's kind of rough and tumble and wears leather jackets and all that kind of stuff and rides a Harley like we do. So there's an affinity that they have in coming to help Springsteen in the first place, stopping by the road. But the Good Samaritan isn't about that. The Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is all about loving someone that we would be naturally adverse to loving. Are you there? It's about helping someone that we would be naturally adverse to helping. And so all the times that we see these things, these iconic names, the Good Samaritan ministry, he's a Good Samaritan, that's a Good Samaritan. When we hear those kinds of things, there's a truth in how valuable it is to help and to love someone and to understand what love is and to understand who our neighbors are. But the truth of it is this, is that this particular parable has all about reaching out to someone who we normally would not have contact with. Isn't that great, you know? So God's saying, Jesus is saying something quite radical here. Now, one of the reasons I fear that this parable gets cheapened has to do with the English definition of the word neighbor. In English, we say our neighbor, and we think of Mr. Roberts, and we think of the person who lives across the street or down the street next to us. Typically, those people are people that we are not adverse to. Or if you are, you have to pray for them. Anyway, the issue is that we tend to congregate in our enclaves along economic and social lines, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That kind of idea of a neighbor can eliminate a whole lot of people that we're supposed to be loving and empathetic toward. The Greek word for neighbor here means anyone who is in the sphere of my influence. Anyone who is in the sphere of my reach and my influence. It could mean someone at work. It could mean someone at school. It could mean someone across the city. It could mean someone with whom I have an incidental acquaintance, consequent maybe to a tragedy or something like that. It can mean anyone. It's where my persona reaches, that is my neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. And it is especially can mean someone I'm adverse to. All right. So Jesus is saying that there's an essential regard that we're supposed to be carrying, a deportment, a regard, an attitude. We're supposed to have a tude as Christians as we walk in those worlds in which all of us move and all of us live. You know, in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says this, and I harbor this sentiment all the time. It says, God orders the places that we live according to the number of the Gentiles. The New Testament application is that we live where we live because there are unbelievers who are relevant to us that God has foreordained that we live there. And so for most of us who think that, you know, where we work, where we live, where we go to school, what we're doing is kind of just a happenstance and God's plan isn't in that, it's a direct contradiction to the Scriptures. And we're to be Good Samaritans in those places. All right. Knowing what we know, we have this responsibility then brothers and sisters, to love. It's for this reason that I've entitled this message, What Neighbor? Got it up there. What neighbor? And here's the question. When someone finds themselves in a ditch and life stinks, who loves you, baby? Huh? Right? When you're hurt and isolated, who loves you? Yeah? And I mean this in the most practical sense of the word. Well, let's go to the parable right now in Luke 10. We're going to begin in verse 29. The context of this is really fascinating because when we started this particular series of teachings, the form that we've been following is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, love thy neighbor as thyself, which is the great commandment. We've taken each week and exegeted, tore that apart, looked at it, unpacked it, all those kinds of things. But we did it from the Gospel of Mark. We're in the Gospel of Luke now, just after Jesus ratifies what the lawyer says regarding the great commandment. And then he launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in this particular gospel, it's acutely pertinent that Jesus would cite this thing called a neighbor and who a neighbor is to us. So the context is this. The lawyer or the expert, the religious expert, comes forward to the Lord while the Lord's teaching the disciples, and he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, look, you're the expert. You're the guy with the law. What do you believe it says? And he says, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, might, or strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, you have said right, you know. And then, this is why I'm going to pick it up. This is really interesting. I'm going to pick it up in Luke 10, verse 29. And here we are, and it says, but the lawyer wishing to justify himself. But the lawyer, the word there in Greek means to acquit. The lawyer wishing to acquit himself. So, you know, apparently in this exchange with Jesus, there's this sense of conviction that maybe he isn't loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength because there's something about loving your neighbor that seems to be off. Are you there? You know, wishing to justify himself. He, the lawyer, verse 29, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And we're going to see that by the end of this parable, Jesus reverses that question, and Jesus says to this guy, wait, whose neighbor are you? Huh? So verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. By the way, this area is still really a dangerous area in Israel. Verse 31, and by chance, a priest, one of the honchos of the temple system was going down on that road, and it was a fellow Jew that was beaten within an inch of his life, okay? A priest, verse 31, was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Not only did he see him, but he did this, yeah? And likewise, verse 32, a Levite, also part of the temple system, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, I just need to say this. Under ceremonial law, the priest and the Levite who were officiating worship would have become ceremonially unclean if they tended to their fellow Jew because he was bloody and beaten, all right? So religious hearts that harden themselves are really some of the hardest hearts to get to. You there? I mean, because here's the deal. We harden our hearts, and then we either put a moral or a religious face on that thing, and it's like impermeable. You there? And so that's the thing that's going on here. Verse 33, but, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And the Jews, this is interesting, the Jews hated the Samaritans, even though they used the same Torah or book of the law. As far as the Jews were concerned, watch this. They were immigrants on Jewish land, yeah? A bastardized Assyrian race that was trying to look like them, all right, on Jewish land. They spoke the wrong language, right? They held the wrong politics. They were a counterfeit religion. They were the wrong race. It wasn't worse in Israel than to be called a Samaritan. In the previous chapter, Luke 9:54, Jesus and the disciples are descending into Judea. They're coming down, and they're rejected in a Samaritan village. And James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Do you want us to destroy them?" That was what they said. And Jesus, if you harmonize the gospel, says, "Man, you guys have no idea what spirit you are of." Because they wanted to kill these people and put a religious face on it. They wanted to hurt them and put a moral face on it. You see, that's what hard hearts do. Huh? See, there's a great continuity between what we were studying last week and what we've been studying this week and this whole election cycle. Really? All right? Jesus rebuked them, it says. Verse 34. The Samaritan felt compassion and came to this guy, this Jew, this enemy, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Oil for relief and wine because of the alcohol. The alcohol could kill the bacteria. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and he took care of him. Verse 35. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii. That's enough money to tend to him immediately. And he gave it to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Verse 36. Which of the three, Jesus says to the lawyer. I love this. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Verse 37. And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." But Jesus says that's a good English translation, but the Greek says, "You go and do the same." In other words, the whole thing has changed from not who is my neighbor, but who am I a neighbor to? Huh? All right. The most important thing to notice in this passage is that Jesus intentionally turns the lawyer's question around, as I said. So the great commandment, this is the great commandment. This isn't just a suggestion, as Janie said on the overheads this morning. The great commandment doesn't require that I identify who my neighbor is. It requires I identify myself as a neighbor. And I ain't seeing a lot of neighborliness in this country right now. You there? And listen, that politics does not get the church off the hook. Hear me on this. You know, in this passage, Jesus uses, I call it shock theology, as he deals with this religious expert, as well as his own disciples. He punches the religious expert and his disciples right in the solar plexus of their religion, and he takes a swipe at all of us as well. Huh? And before we level our guns on this religious expert, this lawyer of the Jewish law, I want to make a challenging statement. The lawyer reminds me of somebody that I hold very special. Me. But you know what? Here's the ugly part. He reminds me of you all too. See, we charismatics major on this loving of God. And we get downright embarrassing about our affections for God. Even this morning, I love the worship was great this morning, you know. But Jesus, here and in other places in the gospel, insists that our love for God is only one half of this equation. What about the other half? The most complete description of judgment, final judgment, is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the most complete one in the whole of the Scriptures. And, you know, I always thought it's like, oh, did, you know, all you guys who spoke in tongues, prophesied, healed the sick and raised the dead, you get on my right side, and then all you guys who didn't do that, you guys, gals, get on my left side, and then welcome into eternal reward and all of that. It's not the criteria for judgment at all. It's like, when I was in jail, you visited me. When I was sick, you tended to me. When I was poor, you clothed me, you fed me. That's interesting, you know. I mean, I just find that fascinating, you know. So, interestingly, the lawyer's first question to Jesus has to do with eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But the challenge of Jesus back to the lawyer is not merely, "Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart and you will live." He says to him, do this, you do this, you do what the Samaritan did, and then you will live. That's what he says. And so we've centered our theology and lives on loving the Lord with all of our hearts, and I don't ever want to lose that. I don't ever want to lose the ecstasy of worship and the ecstasy of a devotional life. But according to Jesus, it's only one half of the deal. Yeah? Right. Jesus doesn't phrase this, by the way, when he says, do this and you will live. It's a tense in the original language here that we don't kind of have or use much in English. But it means this, do this and you will live beginning right now. That's what it means. Not you will live forever. You will live forever beginning right now. In other words, life comes from the way in which we interact with others and the way in which that we love, the intensity and the godliness with which we love. That's where life comes from. Oh, that's pretty big stuff. And, you know, it's like, you know, we make this parable something that kind of, you know, gets us off the hook if we put a buck in the Salvation Army tin over Christmas, you know, or something like that. Which, by the way, put bucks in the Salvation Army tin. Yeah. Self-focused lives kill the quality of spiritual life. Huh? I mean, that's really true, you know. So the entirety of my love for others is the measure of the entirety of my love for God. Huh? And John, 1 John 4:20, the Apostle John says, if someone says, I love God, and then hates his brother, he is a liar. Okay, yeah, well, I'll say it this way. If someone says, I love God, and then hates his brother or sister, or his neighbor, he is a liar. For the one who does not love the other whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21 of 1 John says, and this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother. So last week we spoke about loving the Lord with our God, with all of our Lord our God with all of our heart, and we made that distinction, hard heart, failed heart, whole heart. And we said that the Holy Spirit renews a failed heart. We did that with communion this morning. But here's the deal. The hardest hearts I encounter as a pastor are those who refuse to forgive or love someone else and go on to put a moral and a religious face on it. Boy, yeah. I mean, I don't know what it would be like to put a cuff on Jesus, but I'll bet you when he ran into this stuff, his blood pressure went that way, yeah? So the false belief that suborns the notion is that in order to forgive another, they have to ask us for forgiveness, or I get to have some vengeance in order to forgive them. The problem with that is that everybody at Calvary didn't ask Jesus for forgiveness for crucifying him, and yet he forgave them all. Yeah? Now, does that mean they're all going to heaven and all? No, 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 no. That's not the issue. The issue is he was not going to go to the Father with a hard heart toward anyone who had harmed him. Huh? He was not going to allow that thing to grab his being. Because here's the deal. Unforgiveness, embitterment, hardness of heart, even a failed heart can ruin the way we enjoy eternal life now. One of the times that I went to South Africa, I went to Mandela House in Soweto. And it was just this little dingy corner place that he lived in for years where he was involved in activism and all those kinds of things. Then he ends up on Robben Island and where he was imprisoned. He comes to Christ and he comes out of that and he just forgives everyone. There is no venom in the man. There is no vexing in the man. There is no vengeance in the man. It is all given to God. I'm telling you, he's one of the greatest men of the century. Yeah? I mean, under apartheid, the consequences of apartheid should have been a bloodbath. Yeah? None of that happened. Consequent to the love of one man for Jesus and then his love for others. So he said this, he said, to hang on to embitterment, to hang on to unforgiveness toward another is like drinking poison and expecting the other to die. That should be in the scriptures, it's that good, yeah? See, being a neighbor means loving another unconditionally, such that both of us, me and the individual that I'm a neighbor to, are pointed to the character of God. Yeah. And one of the more unnoted and fascinating things about this parable is that there is no record of the response of the Jew toward the Samaritan who had saved his life. That doesn't mean that in the parable there wasn't a response or there shouldn't have been a response. Are you following me here? But I mean, Jesus doesn't recount. And when the Samaritan came back, the Jewish guy hugged him and said, "Thank you for saving my life. Thank you for all the things that you've done." None of that's there, right? None of it's there. And I thought, well, Lord, why do you leave that out? You know, I'll tell you why. Because essentially, for us, it doesn't matter. Huh? It doesn't matter. One of the more fascinating things, I was praying for the Lord for insight about this, and he just said to me, "If you love the way I love, you don't need it to be reciprocated." Yeah. It would be nice to be appreciated. But you know what? In life, a lot of times, when you love, you don't get appreciated. Huh? That's the truth. I mean, anybody have kids? That's why God invented kids. You know, somebody said to me, he's got a 13, 14-year-old boy. He says, "This kid does not appreciate anything his mother and I do for him." Yeah? Oh, but you did. Yeah? "All I want to do when I'm 18 is get away from home. I just want to get out of here. We got to get out of this place. If it's the last thing we have, you're born to run," you know, all that stuff, right? And then, 28 years old, "Can I come home?" You know? Oh, God, help us all. Anyway, Trish and I, years ago, were ministering to this gal. She was having an affair with a married man. And we stepped in, and the guy was convicted. I mean, the guy was convicted. She wasn't, because she was extremely alone. She's a single mom, extremely alone, extremely needy. The guy just was convicted, and he dumped her, okay? You know, that sounds harsh and horrible and so forth. It's much more complicated than that, but that's essentially what happened. And so she moved in to an apartment in our neighborhood. And, you know, she wasn't coming to church. She was angry, all that stuff. And her apartment caught on fire. And so we had kids. It was, you know, all that stuff. Middle of the night, we went and got her kid and brought him home, you know. And we took care of her and her child for 2 days until the Red Cross kicked in and all kinds of stuff began to happen. And she had another place to live, and it was good. So she's leaving our house. And she gets in our van. I had a van in those days because they had lots of kids. And she gets in our van, and I'm about to drive her to where she's going to lodge. And she looks at me, and she says, "You have no idea how much contempt I feel for you right now." I thought, you know. It was the whole embarrassment of being in a position where someone who she felt had harmed her, although she knew we were loving, that she was made subject to that, that she was made to eat crow. And I empathized with her. So I wasn't offended at all, but I was glad she was leaving. I got to be honest, you know. See, she knew that she could hate me and Trish and that we were required to love her nevertheless. You know what? That's okay. That's okay. That's good Samaritanism. You know, we start a new church. All right. Okay, so what is all that about? Well, being a neighbor is sacrificial. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost you. You know, Jesus in this parable, when he talks about going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, this road is like the dead man's curve of Judea, all right? This road is windy, canyon. It drops down 3,300 feet in 17 miles. For the Haiti team, this is like the road from Port-au-Prince to Jacmel. You know? You know that road, right? Okay. It drops down 3,300 feet, 17 miles, and it's full of dangers. And so the Samaritan here is an absolute outsider. He's not in Samaria. He's He isn't with his homeboys. And everybody who sees him says, "You ain't from around here, boy." It's that kind of deal, all right? And he's from the wrong side of the tracks. He's on the wrong road. He's not welcome no matter where he goes. He's a Samaritan. So it's in his best interest to get home quick. Yeah? And this points to everything we mean concerning intentionality. He intentioned to help this Jewish man. You know, see, intentionality, intentional love is doing something for someone that is designed and deliberate to point me beyond myself. You know, the issue isn't as much to point him to God, although it does that. The big issue is to point me beyond myself. You know, when stuff happens like's been happening over this election cycle in America, I've seen this in other nations. I've seen it here. I mean, you should have been around for the Nixon thing. Here's the deal. It unmasks our own hearts. Huh? It unmasks our own hearts. Here's the thing. The Samaritan doesn't have to pray about it. That's what I love. He doesn't have to fast. There's no indication of any overt act of the Holy Spirit. He just felt compassion toward another human being, and he experienced empathetic love. That's compassion, yeah? And then he exercised himself accordingly. Some of you know who Elliot Tepper is. We're very involved with a ministry that's based in Madrid, Spain, but it's in 29 nations now, and we're involved there in England as well. And it's a mission to ex-prostitutes, alcoholics, drug addicts, all of whom are forging and planting churches. Elliot Tepper is the leader of that ministry. He said to me one time, he said, "Battelle isn't about rehabbing addicts. Battelle is about making apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers." That's what he said. And so I was with him. His son tragically was killed years and years ago, 20-some, 30 years ago, something like that. And I was with him right after his son's funeral. 10-year-old and just died. And we were walking through the streets of Wilmington, North Carolina. And as we were walking and chatting downtown, all of a sudden he begins to just sob. And I said, "Oh man," I put my arm around him and I said, "Man, you know, look, we're praying for you. Anything we can do, you know, for you and Mary and the family, you know, we're here for you." And he said, no, you don't understand." And he pointed to a woman who was on a park bench, maybe from me to the first row of chairs here, and she was leaned over, and there was vomit coming out of the corner of her mouth. She had a brown bag, and you know, she was just absolutely trashed, and she was just terrible. And Elliot went over and moved her up, and after he'd cried and he walked back and he said, "She could be royal. She could be noble. She could be something in the kingdom of God." You know, we were in Valencia in front of the cathedral there, which is usually empty in Spain. And the same kind of thing. There's this gal just laying down on the steps in tattered garb and so forth. And he leaned her up, gave her some money, and gave her a card to get her to the Battelle in Valencia. You know, there's something in that guy that can't stand to just walk by somebody who's falling apart. Yeah. Tell you what, you know, I could go on with Elliot Tepper stories all forever, but see, this is what makes us Christians. Yeah, I know we're saved by the blood of Jesus, but this is what obviates us to a lost world. You know, all our platitudes doesn't do that, you know. When I was at the healing service at Templo Refugio, which is our sister Spanish congregation here in the city, on the Friday night service, it was full, and you know, it was great. The worship was way too loud. It was fantastic. It's Caribbean worship, you know, and people were getting healed and stuff like that. And I looked at the campus, you know, and you know, the 13 years that we partnered here eventuated what some might say is a better campus than we have, you know, in terms of the physical plant. And I just rejoiced, yeah? Because modeling that, doing what we did, there was nothing inauthentic about it. We really love each other, you know? But the big thing is, the really neat thing is, nobody else is doing that, yeah? That I'm aware of, you know? And we got to keep New Covenant. NC4 has got to keep on that track, you know, because it's part of our DNA. It's part of who we are. Now, I'm saying we got to do that individually as well. And if we do, I'm telling us in Mukunji, and I'm telling us in Bethlehem, and wherever else we go, our anointing in worship will increase. The Holy Spirit will increase. There will be an increase in gifting because there will be an authenticity of God resident in our souls that will take us to the streets. Are you there? I'm like into that, okay? So I just want to say this last thing. The face of a neighbor is mercy. And when Jesus asked the lawyers who the neighbor is, the lawyer responded, the one who showed mercy. Yeah. That means that you extend yourself to someone who you believe doesn't deserve it. Because we don't get what we deserve from God either. You right? All right. So I'm going to invite Mike to come up and pray. We're going to pray here, and God's going to do something. Y'all stand. Robert Frost said something that's just brilliant. Yeah, musicians can come up. Robert Frost said something that's brilliant. He said this, nothing makes injustice just like mercy does. I want to say that again. Nothing makes injustice just like mercy does. So I want to close with this thought, because next week we're going to go into something really neat. Let me finish that thought. Nothing makes injustice just like mercy does. Because mercy isn't looking necessarily for anybody to get judged. Mercy's looking for people to get loved. Does that make sense? And justice emerges out of that. All right? So here's what I want to do. I want us to close because we had communion and then we forgave whoever we needed to forgive. Is there anybody that we've forgiven who needs an extension of mercy? Because that usually means doing something, all right? And I'm not cooking up anything. I'm not saying everybody needs to go and do mercy towards something. That's not the issue. The issue is, I believe, the Holy Spirit's going to pepper us with thoughts of who we need to extend mercy toward, right? Okay? Can I pray that prayer? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that for this campus and our brothers and sisters, Mukunji, that this church would receive a hypodermic needle of grace to commit random acts of mercy. Who is it that needs us, God? Who is it that might be the last person they think we would ever extend ourselves toward? Lord, would you show us? And then give us grace to do that as we go into Thanksgiving especially. Lord, we pray going into this season of Thanksgiving and then the Christmas season that we would become a people imbued with mercy toward others. And we're believing that there's a flow of that even going on right now because nothing addresses injustice like mercy does. And so, Lord, if there's anybody who refuses to forgive, refuses to love, refuses to let go of offenses, I break the power of that in the name of Jesus. I break enslavement to that in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.